This is full-time Catholic radio for Southeast Michigan, 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit.
Well, good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta, thanking you for joining me today. 2 hours in front of us. Let's take a look at some of the things that matter most. How about the mission of the next pope? George Weigel joins me. His new book, called The Next Pope, is not a sheet of papal candidates. There's no speculation of that sort. His focus is on problems that we're facing globally as the Catholic Church and what we need to do to resolve those problems. The key is, how do we bear better witness, and how does the papacy serve the interest of the new evangelization? So that's coming up in the first two segments of the first hour. We're also going to be joined by a moral philosopher, Rachel Liu, who was with us a few days ago. I wanted her to come back to talk about some of the work that she'd done in police reform, criminal justice reform, what she learned. I've known Rachel for a few years and respect her analysis. And again, these are difficult issues. They don't close up neatly into 13-minute segments, 14-minute segments. But we're going to talk about what she sees operating behind this phrase, defund the police. So that's coming up. In the second hour, we're going to look back at the Scopes Monkey trial. It was July 10th, 1925 when it began. Now, the Scopes Monkey trial was the state of Tennessee against John Scopes, a high school biology teacher. They had a law there, the Butler Act, which prohibited teaching human evolution. It was a big case. We're going to look at it. But first, today's headlines.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Thursday, July 9th. It's the Feast of the Martyrs of Gorkum. Today's news is brought to you by Visiting Angels, providing loving care and assistance for seniors in need. Learn more at visitingangels.com. The Diocese of Erie has been dropped as a defendant in a lawsuit against Bishop Donald Troutman and the Diocese of Buffalo, which claims they covered up a priest's sex abuse of a 10-year-old boy in the mid-1980s. The Erie Diocese is asked to be removed from the suit, saying that the claims against Troutman concern only his time in Buffalo. The CDC is standing pat and keeping its guidelines for reopening schools despite pushback from the White House. Director Robert Redfield told Good Morning America his agency will instead provide additional documents to help local officials make the best decisions. The Supreme Court is kicking a huge case involving President Trump's tax returns and financial records back to lower courts. The case involved House demands for access to Trump's records. In a 7-2 ruling, justices said lower courts need to give more consideration to, quote, significant separation of power concerns involved in congressional subpoenas. Attorney General Bill Barr says the Trump administration is committed to strengthening the nation's policing.
We look forward to continuing to build up the strength of our law enforcement community.
Speaking in Little Rock, Barr met with Arkansas Senator Tom Cotton and other officials in a roundtable to discuss the justice system and law enforcement. Police are presuming former Glee actress Naya Rivera is dead. The 33-year-old actress went missing Wednesday afternoon after swimming in a lake in California with her 4-year-old son. The boy was found sleeping on the boat they had rented. Officials in the sheriff's office say there's no sign of foul play or suicide. They believe there was some kind of accident that led to her drowning. Rivera played Santana Lopez on the TV show. I'm Steve Clark, Ave Maria, Radio News.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. None of us know who the next pope will be. And there'll always be lots of speculation. But there's no reason to even believe that he's going to be elected anytime soon. There is one thing that we can predict, and that's likely he will be taking on enormous responsibilities. My guest, George Weigel, has been in conversation with every pope for the last four decades. He's worked with Catholics on every continent. He's a New York Times bestselling author of many books, including The Irony of Modern Catholic History that we discussed not too long ago. His newest book, The Next Pope, The Office of Peter and the Church in Mission, is what we're going to be focusing in on today. George is a distinguished senior fellow of Washington's Ethics and Public Policy Center, where you can learn more at eppc.org. George, thanks for joining me.
Hal, it's good to be with you. Hope you're doing well.
I am, in fact, doing very well. I had a little bit of time off, so I'm kind of fresh and back. Let me begin by saying your book acknowledges that the Holy Spirit is guiding the church and has been teaching us as a community of missionary disciples. This presupposes that we have some sense of history. In other words, what has he been teaching? Where is he going with this teaching? You've made the point in your previous book that we're a church in transition from Counter-Reformation Catholicism to this Church of the New Evangelization. If you don't mind, just lay that out a little bit for us. We're being born from what and to what?
We're being called out of a church focused on institutional maintenance, the maintenance of parishes, dioceses, schools, universities, hospitals, social service agencies, to a church in which all of those institutions, which are important, are transformed into platforms for mission. Mm-hmm. As I write in The Next Pope, we are living not in Christendom times, when the public culture around us helps transmit the faith and sustain the faith. We're living in apostolic times, when the faith has to be proclaimed, offered, witnessed to, and that's the great transition that's underway, from a church of institutional maintenance, living in relatively comfortable cultural circumstances, to an apostolic church living in very challenging and in many instances hostile cultural circumstances, in which every Catholic understands that they were given a missionary commission mm-hmm. at their baptism, and that everywhere they go it is mission territory. This is the whole dynamic that John Paul II called the new evangelization. It's the church's grand strategy for the 21st century. Recognizing that and living it is the marker of the living parts of the church around the world. Refusing to recognize that is the marker of the dying parts of the church around the
mm-hmm.
world.
Mm-hmm.
And all of that is one thing that the next pope has really got to be clear on.
When Pope Francis was elected, one of the schemas that talked about was that John Paul II, Benedict XVI were involved in the Second Vatican Council. Pope Francis hadn't been. He was a very young man at the time. And that, he was now going to lead us into kind of a street-level application of the council, applying what the great body of material that John Paul II and Benedict had given us. But he has been involved. He is still dealing with this the fallout from the Second Vatican Council. It isn't as though we now have clear. Or let's put it. It isn't as though we've got universal clarity on where we should go with the church. He's still having to fight many of the battles that were spawned from the council. Is he a man of the council, or is he post-conciliar?
Well, at the beginning of the next pope, I suggest that the next pope, the pope after Pope Francis, whenever that comes, will be the first truly post-conciliar pope.
Yeah.
John Paul II and Benedict XVI were major actors at the Second Vatican Council. Jorge Bergoglio was not at the Second Vatican Council, but he was a young Jesuit superior in Argentina in some of the most turbulent post-conciliar years. The next pope, whoever he is simply not going to have had that experience. The next pope may have been a teenager, a very young man, perhaps even a child at the time of the Second Vatican Council. Now, that having been said, you're right that the next pontificate has to be a pontificate, in my view, that affirms the Second Vatican Council, that makes it clear that the Second Vatican Council was not a council of rupture, that the council did not create a paradigm shift in the Church. The Catholic Church doesn't do paradigm shifts because at the center of the Catholic Church is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, as
right.
the book of Hebrews instructs us. So that's got to get sorted out. This argument about rupture versus continuity really ought to be settled in the next little while here. And again, to go back to what I said at the beginning of our conversation, it's the churches of rupture that are dying. Just look at Germany.
Right.
Just a year ago, I spent about a week in and around Munich. Munich is the capital of Bavaria. Bavaria is one of the centers of traditional centers of Catholicism in Germany, along with the Rhineland. The parish I was in has 10,000 people who pay the church tax and 200 people at Mass on Sunday.
Wow.
2%.
Wow.
This is what Catholic light gets you. It gets you a hollow shell. In the German case, it's a very well-funded hollow shell. But the church has simply become another non-governmental organization.
Yeah.
So its
institutions are not places of mission, then. So they're extensions of the civil authorities. Is that what I hear you saying?
Well, that they not in some circumstances there isn't this church tax, which makes the German Catholic Church very wealthy and the second largest employer in the Federal Republic of Germany.
Wow!
But if the institutions aren't mission driven, they simply become non-governmental organizations in the good works business. And you know, some of those works are indeed good, but that
sure.
is certainly not the fullness of Catholicism, which begins with right worship and the proclamation of the gospel.
Where is the
so
church
all
vibrant
of this needs
and
to
fruitful?
Be under,
yeah.
Sorry.
No, go ahead. No, go ahead. Finish that up.
No, I was just going to say that's a fundamental division in the world church that the next pontificate. Like its predecessors, is going to have to wrestle with.
Yeah.
I just want to say one thing about the book in general, out of the focus the rest of the conversation. This is not a book about papal candidates. It's not
right.
horse race
right.
handicapping. There is no discussion of politics in the conclave in this book. This is an agenda for the Catholic future.
No, very good.
And I hope it speaks to all Catholics through the prism of the papacy. This is a reflection on what we all have to be about, viewed through the prism of this unique office of Peter in the Church.
In
anyway,
fact,
you were going to say.
Yes, and I want to stress, as you just pointed out, the book is structured this way. The next pope in the new evangelization, the next pope in the office of Peter, the next pope in the fullness of Catholic faith, etc. So the focus here is really on what the next pope, the agenda that the next pope is going to have to address when he is elected, whoever he may be. I did want to ask, though, you pointed to Germany as the place where you have the Church of Rupture. It's not growing. It's wealthy because of the church tax, but you don't have a mission-minded church there. Where is the church vibrant and fruitful in bringing abundant life to people, where people are encountering Christ, exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit? And where is the United States on this spectrum from the Church of Rupture to the Church of the New Evangelization?
We are certainly closer to the Church of the New Evangelization than any local church in Western Europe. You know, we've got our issues and problems. We're going to have a lot of challenges coming out of this lockdown. But if you look at the vitality of many Catholic parishes in the United States, if you look at rather full seminaries, if you look at the growing orders of religious women, if you look at a phenomenon like Focus or the Word on Fire ministry that mm-hmm. Bishop Barron leads, if you look at the fine, smaller Catholic liberal arts colleges around the country, this is the new evangelization at work, and there's really nothing like it in a lot of Western Europe, although there, you know, there are some great parishes and renewal movements at work there as well. But that phenomenon has not been as widespread in the church in Western Europe as it is here. One of the great stories of the new evangelization is, of course, sub-Saharan Africa. And this is where you really see the growth of Catholicism in full. The Catholic light premise is that if you fudge the doctrinal and moral boundaries, people will find that attractive. They don't. I mean, look at this business I just described in Bavaria, where there has been a great deal of fudging for the last 50 years, and where the fudging is getting even worse through this German synodal process that's underway, and that frankly is calling for the Protestantization of the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
It's exactly the opposite in sub-Saharan Africa, where Catholicism in full is what people are interested in.
Yeah.
And it's what's growing, and it's what's producing some of the most impressive bishops in the church today.
My guest, George Weigel. His newest book, The Next Pope, The Office of Peter and the Church and Mission. We're going to continue on the other side of the break. I'm Al Cresta.
This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo. If you're facing uncertainty with your current health care plan, now is the time to join CMF Curo. You can join any time during the year, and CMF Curo offers flexible Catholic healthcare solutions for individuals, families, and employers. CMF Curo is your personal healthcare advocate. Contact them today at mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com.
Light of the East, weekends on Ave Maria Radio.
I am Father Thomas Loya. This week on Ave Maria, there is Saint spelled with a small s and Saint spelled with a capital S. The life of a baptized Christian is a journey toward turning a small s into a capital S.
Saturday evenings at 8:30 and Sunday mornings at 9 on 990 WDEO Ave Maria Radio.
Father Frank Pavone of Priests for Life. When it comes to the abortion debate, many people prefer to listen with their heart rather than shout with their tongue. Far from pointing fingers of condemnation, they want to extend hands of compassion. They care about women, but also might think abortion is sometimes good for women. Now, Janet Morana's book, Recall Abortion, can help such people exercise the care for women that they have, and at the same time realize that abortion does not solve any of their problems, but only creates new ones. Recall Abortion shares the testimonies of those who recall their own abortion and builds the case that the government should recall this dangerous product. Obtain your copy today at recallabortion.com, where you will also be able to sign a petition to get abortion recalled for good. This is Father Frank Pavone on Ave Maria Radio.
Ever notice those photos on social media of some young girls or older women striking the sexy pose? The pouty lips, the hands on the hips, leaning into the camera with a low-cut blouse. From the tween to the grandmother, girls and women are engaging viewers in seductive ways. It's the come-hither look. But do these women and girls know the messages they're communicating with these photos? I'm most surprised by the sexy poses of these young girls. The parents themselves post on Facebook with the messages of, "My baby's all grown up." Now, modesty is a controversial issue, especially when you throw God into the mix. Some people simply cannot fathom that God really cares about skin-tight pants, but God really does. In Timothy, it reads, I desire that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. So the next time you strike a pose, imagine Jesus standing right in front of you. This has been a Christ Center Communication Message. I'm Vanessa Denha-Garmo, Communications Evangelist.
If you believe in the power of prayer, Ave Maria Radio invites you to look at their website to submit a prayer request at AveMariaRadio.net. Your prayer requests are shared with hundreds at the Dominican Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, the Servants of God's Love, the Monastery of the Blessed Sacrament Cloistered Nuns, the Family of Faith Apostolate, and the staff of Ave Maria Radio. Just go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on the Community tab to submit your prayer request today.
Beacon Skin and Surgeries is a comprehensive dermatology center on the border of Troy and Rochester Hills, south of M59, and in Dearborn, west of Telegraph. Beacon Skin and Surgeries perform full skin exams and focus on the diagnosis and treatment of all types of skin cancer and precancerous lesions. All are board-certified dermatologists and fellowship-trained surgeons. Call 248-852-1900. Beacon Skin and Surgeries, a beacon for patient care. 248-852-1900.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me, George Weigel, author most recently of The Next Pope, The Office of Peter and the Church and Mission. Let me stress that this is not a book, as George said, it's not a book of speculation about papal candidates. It is a look at the problems, the issues, the agenda that any incoming pope is going to have to face. We've been talking about the new evangelization, the work of the Holy Spirit. And you mentioned one of your chapters that the next pope will have a firm grasp on the nature of the Petrine office and its roles in the Church of the New Evangelization. Some people reading that might say, well, I would assume the pope has a firm grasp on the nature of the Petrine office. What is it that you think in particular needs to be reaffirmed or developed in the next pope's understanding of the papacy?
The Next Pope is not a book against anyone. It's an attempt to draw out of the experience of the last three pontificates, John Paul II, Benedict XVI, Pope Francis. All of these are men with whom I've been privileged to be in extended conversation, some lessons for the future. And there are, you know, there are both positive lessons and cautionary tales
sure.
to be taken from each pontificate. I would say that one of the cautionary tales to be taken from the present pontificate is the fact that Pope Francis still has an Argentine passport and identity card. And in fact, I say in the book, the next pope should return his national identity documents to his country of origin the day after he's elected.
Interesting. Yeah.
The pope is not a citizen of anything other than Vatican City State once he accepts the office of Peter. You can't separate your person from the office. That's why the pope changes his name. I mean, that actually goes back to the 6th century when a pope, a Roman priest named Mercury, was elected pope, and he thought it was not a good idea to have a pagan god as the emperor pope. So he became John II in any event. But as that tradition has evolved over time, it's an indicator that, you know, the this individual has ceased to exist for himself. He is now, as the Lord promised Peter in the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, he's being bound and led someplace else. He's not his own man anymore. And one way to signal that is to return his national identity documents to his country of origin. That to do that signals you really get what this unique office is. I would say another thing we have learned from the past three popes is that the new evangelization works best when the pope facilitates clear understandings of the settled teaching of the Church,
yeah,
because that's what seems to be appealing. And I want to stress, Al, that difference between all-in Catholicism, as I've called it a moment ago, and Catholic light, is not a matter so much of theological opinion, but of empirical fact. there's really no place around the world, church, where you can point to where Catholic Light has built a vibrant, mission-driven local church.
Right.
So there are lessons to be learned there. I think another lesson to be drawn out of the last three pontificates is that the Pope, let me put it this way. No one can know all of the things that the Pope really has to know. So the papacy functions best when the Pope deliberately gathers around himself on a regular basis people of different experiences and different perspectives and probes their minds.
Mm-hmm.
Not every pope is going to be as gregarious as John Paul II, having guests at lunch and dinner every day. But I think the lesson of the post-John Paul II period is that popes who depend virtually entirely on internal sources of information, the Roman Curia, the various nuncios and apostolic delegates around the world, are just not going to know all the stuff they need to know.
Yeah.
And they're going to get blindsided because of that.
Mm-hmm.
And in the media environment in which we live, a pope getting blindsided makes the whole church look bad.
Right.
So that's something else that needs to be recognized.
Mm-hmm.
When you accept this office, that you're really going to have to go out of your way to learn what you need to know in order to function in a very, very complex role.
The media environment in which a pope operates seems to inevitably turn him into something of a rock star. There's public fascination with the papacy. It goes back to Pius IX, middle of the middle third of the 19th century. Is that avoidable? Is it desirable to diminish the pope's rock star status? Is it even possible?
Well, the upside is obviously that when the church's first witness is a compelling witness to the truth of God in Christ, that helps everybody else
it sure does.
Be a witness. The downside is that people lose interest. It seems to me, for example, that there has been less and less interest in Pope Francis's press conferences.
Yeah.
On these flights back over time. There's just the freshness of it is lost.
Mm-hmm.
The other downside, I think, is that this notion that the Pope is the Catholic Church is, first of all, false theologically.
Mm-hmm.
The Pope is from the Church. The Pope is in the Church. The Pope serves the Church. The Pope is not above the Church. And he's certainly not above the gospel. But that notion that the Pope is the Church, first of all, distracts attention mm-hmm. from all of the other extraordinary things that are going on in the Catholic Church around the world. When was the last time you saw a mainstream media story on the fact that there are going to be 500 million Christians in sub-Saharan Africa by 20 years from now?
Right.
I mean,
the
greatest wave of Christian conversion in history.
Yeah. It's not a story they cover.
Well, and it's in part because, media is personality-driven.
Yep.
And so I think, and I say in the book, The Next Pope, there should be a rethinking of Vatican communication strategy so that you get maximum effect for the use of the Pope as a spokesman for the Church. And if you're doing that all the time, it's just going to be of diminishing value. I mean, people get disinterested or uninterested.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
There are other major public figures of our time who might learn from this too, but into that we need not get.
Yeah. Right. No, I do understand what you mean there. This is a time, though, with social media and the internet and so many people following, you know, popes and other major figures, President Trump. This would be a great, isn't this a great time where the Pope can make the case that clarity of doctrine serves charity of heart? And to get away from this idea that doctrine and dogma is somehow enslavement to, you know, blind, dark traditionalism, and that speculation about theology is somehow liberating. I mean, I could see, if, with the proper talent in the Vatican Communications Office, a way of going about this. I'd love to see it happen.
I'd be interested to see if it could be done. After the last 4 or 5 months, and particularly after the last 2 or 3 months, I have to confess that I see virtually no value in Twitter. It is constitutionally demagogic. It's demagogic by its very nature. What I have said to others on this question before is I think the deft use of social media can be an instrument of evangelization in that it invites people into the conversation. But it really can't be an instrument of catechesis. You cannot learn the truth of God and Christ in full through social media. I mean, there has to be an experience of worship.
Oh, yes.
There has to be an experience of beauty. Mm-hmm. There has to be an encounter with the fact that Catholic faith is a coherent body of thought in which various pieces fit together. So we can invite people into the conversation by social media, but we're not going to really catechize them that way, I don't think.
Let me jump to a few other items that you address in the new Pope, the Office of Peter and the Church and Mission. The question of interreligious dialogue. And also I'll throw in there ecumenism as well, two different topics, but they're related. What does the new Pope have to do?
I think the next Pope has to remind the whole Church of what the Second Vatican Council taught about ecumenism and interreligious dialogue, namely that they have to be truth-centered. They have to be a mutual exploration of the truths of biblical religion, of the truths of Christian faith, a dialogue which simply leaves people unchanged is an exchange of opinion. That's not a real dialogue.
Mm-hmm.
I also suggest in the book, on the question of interreligious dialogue, that the next pope should eliminate this trope of three Abrahamic religions from the Catholic Church's vocabulary. I mean, I've been saying this for 20 years.
Yeah, I agree.
No discernible effect. But, I mean, the fact is that Christianity and Judaism have a relationship that is completely different from the relationship of either of them or both of them to Islam.
Yep.
And
Amen.
We should stop using this language, which was only invented in the 1920s, by a French Catholic and comparative religions person. This really is not helpful. It doesn't foster the kind of dialogue between the Church and Islam that Pope Benedict called for in Regensburg. How can we help you, from our experience, develop an Islamic theory of religious tolerance?
Right.
And of the separation of religious and political authority in the state. So that's a biggie for the future.
George, thank you so much for the book. I mean, this is very helpful to organize our thinking for the future. And thanks for being with me today. It's always been great.
Always a pleasure, Al. Thank you very much.
George Weigel, it's called The Next Pope, The Office of Peter, and A Church in Mission.
Brought to you by the nonprofit Seton Home Study.
Hi, everybody. Dr. Ray Guarendi here. My wife and I have used Seton Home curriculum for our homeschooling. One of the great things about it, you learn about your faith, not just in religion, but history and English and science and reading. Their curriculum uses saints as role models. I don't think they've used me yet. children are prepared to rationally explain and defend their faith. It permeates the instruction. You want to give your kids not only a top-notch education, but an understanding of their faith as it permeates the subjects that matter in their lives. I don't know if there's too much better than Seton homeschooling. We used it a lot. You are the best teacher for all of that. Let Seton get right beside you and give you the material you need. Go to setonhome.org. setonhome.org.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchuk.
How can parents raise faithful kids in a faithless world? A 50-year study of over 3,500 people found that the degree of parental warmth kids experience in religious households was the single biggest factor in determining whether children would become faithful adults. As I summarize in my book, Discovering God Together, The Catholic Guide to Raising Faithful Kids, children are most likely to become faithful adults when they've experienced the faith as the source of the warmth in their homes. The same study found that rates of faith retention in kids skyrocketed when religious dads took point on practices that contributed to a warm, faithful household. Things like generous affection, maintaining strong family rituals, and gentle approaches to discipline. God created parents to give kids a physical sign of His love. The more warmth our kids experience in our presence, the more warmly they'll feel to the God who loves them through us. I'm Dr. Greg Popchuk, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
What are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? The Catholic Catechism tells us the gifts of the Holy Spirit sustain us in a moral life. They are a permanent disposition, making man docile to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are seven in number: wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. They are seen in their fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. The fruits of the Holy Spirit are perfections the Holy Spirit forms in us as first fruits of eternal glory. They are charity, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, gentleness, faithfulness, modesty, self-control, and chastity. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
I'm Dr. Stan Williams, and this is the logic of Catholicism. Solanus Casey said, "Appreciation is as necessary for social order and harmony as are the laws of gravity for the physical world." There are a lot of things we can't not know. Take gravity, for instance. When you put your foot down, it stays there, unless your spouse pulls out the rug you're standing on. Gravity is not just a good idea, of course. It's the law, a natural law. And you can't change natural laws. They are what keeps the universe in order. For instance, gravity reminds you not to step off a cliff without suffering painful and life-threatening consequences. Ah, law and order. Something to appreciate. Today, tell someone you appreciate God's laws and His order that keeps you grounded. And that's the logic of Catholicism. Explore more at AveMariaRadio.net. Under resources, look for me, Dr. Stan Williams.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Joining me right now, Rachel Liu. She's a writer, moral philosopher, and mother of five. She writes for Law and Liberty, American Magazine, and many others. She's researched criminal justice reform as a Robert Novak Fellow, and I've been reading a number of her column essays that she's contributed for a while now. And I thought we talked to Rachel just the other day about some of the matters related to the criminal justice problems we face, the complexity of race, in a very weird relationship between urban police and urban neighborhoods. Rachel, good to have you with me. Thanks.
Thanks for having me back.
Let's talk a little bit about this, the relationship between local police in cities and the urban neighborhoods, largely African-American neighborhoods. I lived for 10 years in Detroit in an almost exclusively black area. and spent a lot of time with neighbors, and we had a lot of crime. But I was surprised at often the refusal to call police or to bring police in on it because, one, they weren't confident that the problem would be solved. Secondly, they figured out, we bring them in, you never know what else they might get into around here. You know,
right.
Everybody knew that some people were dealing drugs or their minor petty crimes. Have you thought about how that relationship developed? Because you would think the people would want police down there to eliminate crime.
Right. Yeah, so it's a really interesting problem, and one book that if people really want to get some perspective on this, but it's also just an absolute page-turner of a book. There's this book by a woman named Jill Levy called Ghetto Side.
Yeah. This is largely unsolved murders of black men by black men in L.A. It's a great book.
Yes. It's a great book, and one of the things that's great about it, among the many things, it follows a particular story of a cop investigating a murder or a couple of cops investigating a murder, but also kind of unrolls some of the history of the neighborhood and policing in the neighborhood. Her theory basically is that many of these neighborhoods were under-policed for a long time, right? So these are actually neighborhoods in general in the West and North. So mostly black neighborhoods, where people settled after the Great Migration, right? So after the Civil War, blacks start leaving the South because there's such intense persecution there, the KKK and so forth. They move to the West and North and settle down in particular neighborhoods. But there's still a lot of prejudice. The cities are not making those neighborhoods a priority, so they don't really devote many resources to policing them. And so within these neighborhoods, you get two dynamics arising that are kind of almost a little bit like sort of tribal justice, right?
Mm-hmm.
You have these different gangs that will fight for different territory, and law enforcement just becomes sort of sidelined, right? The city is electing the neighborhood, so they kind of form their own dynamics. And then, to a certain extent, I think things like the war on drugs brought the police back into these neighborhoods, but not really with the goal of, you know, solving crimes or making life better for the residents there, right? With, you know, interests of furthering kind of federal drug enforcement sorts of goals. So these neighborhoods have not had positive experiences with the police, right? That sort of historically, they haven't had much reason to think that the police are there to protect them and make them feel safe and solve their problems. They're more inclined to see the police as being there to, you know, create trouble or look for drugs or arrest people or whatever. So, I mean, once that happens, it's a really tough situation for everybody involved, right? Because good police who actually want to restore order can't do a very good job if nobody cooperates with them, right? They can't get any information.
Yeah.
They can't get what they need to get done. And they also are facing this super hostile environment where people treat them like they're an invading army, right? So it's really tough for a new cop to walk into that situation at a good job. But at the same time, you feel real sympathy for the residents of these neighborhoods, right? Their experience hasn't been good either. So it's a really tough situation all around.
Does this provoke racist attitudes? In other words, cops,
it can. I think
cops who are frustrated, right? Cops who are frustrated, white cops who are frustrated. Black cops are frustrated too, by the way, at least in my conversations with people. But they begin to, you know, make generalizations about those people.
Right. Yeah, I think that's right. I think that in some cases they do kind of take on the mentality of like an occupying army or something like that, right?
Yeah.
When you read some of these manifestos from progressives, they talk as though the police are basically an occupying army.
Right.
You want to say, what? That is not what the police are meant to be, right? They're not an occupying army.
No.
They're law enforcement. They're there to keep people safe. But there are certain instances in which cops themselves, in that really difficult situation, I think start to take on that mentality. Yeah, it can absolutely take on sort of racial overtones when they're dealing daily with people in these neighborhoods who, as it happens, are mostly black, right?
Right.
They start to develop sort of racist attitudes that they may not have had when they originally went on the job.
Yep. Now, I saw that in a fella I grew up with who married my cousin. He was a really idealistic young cop, you know, white Catholic kid, some military background, really looked forward to working in the police in New Haven. And by the time he retired, he was bitter, cynical, and, you know, it's us versus them kind of attitude, which was very hard to put up with. What about the central proclamation of the revolutionary-minded Antifa type people that, and others, that cops are, quote, racist? Is there any evidence to support the idea of what's called systemic racism, and what would be that evidence?
Well, I think there is some evidence to support the idea that, for instance, black drivers are likelier to be stopped than white drivers, at least in certain areas and under certain circumstances, that there are more. So one statistic that I happen to remember back from the extensive justice probe that they did in Ferguson right after the riots there, I read through the whole justice probe after it was released, and I remember noticing that basically the ratio of white to black drivers was much more heavily tilted towards black drivers when it was live cops stopping them as opposed to traffic cams.
Hmm.
Right. So
interesting.
I think there are little things like that that do indicate some racial bias. But, you know, is there evidence of sort of deep personal animosity on the part of cops? Well, again, I mean, I think there are certain cases. I don't think that there's some, you know, I don't think there's strong evidence that this is some sort of, like, global sort of
question. Right.
But as far as systemic racism goes, I mean, the question is sort of, like, what it means.
Well, yeah,
what does it mean for the
exactly.
system to be systemically racist?
Yeah, yeah. The leftist, again, those who are urging revolution and social instability, I mean, they're to the point where they're claiming the existing system is irredeemable, so only revolution is going to solve it, right? I mean,
right. Well, and the irony of this is, so when I originally started researching criminal justice reform, I was looking at policing, but I was also looking a lot at prisons, right? Because there was a lot of sort of good work being done on that front, trying to reduce the number of people we're incarcerating and finding better methods, right, to help rehabilitate people so they can get their lives back together, right? So lots of really great work was being done on that front. And as I started researching that, then I got sucked into some of these policing controversies because, of course, this stuff is all connected. But one of the big takeaways that I had, and much of it, of course, they've cared a lot about this incarceration issue for a long time, right? I mean, this has been a major theme of a lot of sort of progressive advocacy, right? We're incarcerating too many people. We're breaking up black families, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But, which, you know, is true. It would be great to get away from that as far as you possibly can. But one of the things that I realized is when you have more funding for the police and just more uniforms on the street, then you tend to have less crime and thus less incarceration. So my little phrase became more blue uniforms, fewer orange ones, right? More blue uniforms, fewer orange ones, right? If you have more cops, then maybe we can lock less people up, which is better for everybody, right? What would you rather have, people who are working good jobs and keeping the streets safe or people who are spending their lives behind bars? Obviously, we'd all prefer to have less crime. But I think in general, it's when police departments are strained, it's when they don't have enough resources, that you tend to get more of these police brutality incidents. And that makes perfect sense, right? That's when the officers are feeling hard-pressed, they feel like they have to cut some corners just to sort of barely maintain order. When you have police departments that are sufficiently set, it's not the only thing, it's not all about money, but when you have police departments that have adequate resources to do their jobs, then they're far less likely to have that sense of being strained and needing to do whatever it takes to try to maintain order. So dramatically defunding or decreasing funds for the police is just like a terrible idea from everybody's perspective.
Yeah, that is a great point. And the more blue uniforms, the fewer orange uniforms. We've got about 3 minutes left here. You've written on, you laid out five reasons why American cops kill so frequently compared to, it's often brought up, compared to other European nations, you know.
Right.
So lay out some of those reasons that just help us begin to think on this.
Yeah, so the disparity between the number of deaths at the hands of law enforcement in this country versus most European countries and most other Western countries just in general is large. And, of course, it's always hard to compare apples to apples perfectly. But when you look at the numbers, they're large enough, right, that you really kind of start to think. So in this country, it's usually about 1,000 people a year who die in some form of encounter with law enforcement, right? Whereas in a lot of, so like Sweden recently had a little bit of a thing, I think it was in 2018, where they were all, maybe 2019, they were all concerned about the number of police-caused fatalities. Ooh, it's going up. Their number was 6, right? So it's a much smaller country, but still,
yeah.
You know, it's 1,000
yeah.
to 6. Right. So a lot of people are shot by police here, and I think we should certainly all be interested in understanding why that is. You know,
yeah,
we shouldn't raise the blame to police for it, but we should care. I think there's a lot of reasons. I know we're short on time. One
yeah.
reason is family breakdown. One reason is we have a lot of guns here. One reason is issues in neighborhoods that have bad relationships historically with the police, and the war on drugs and terrorism, I think, are other related.
We'll pick that. Let's pick that up another time in that particular question where we can elaborate on it, okay?
Sure, that sounds great. Thanks for having me on.
Thanks, Rachel. I'd like to bring thanks to all those who are partners with us in this work of evangelization. You are carrying out the missionary mandate of the church. Michael and Mary Alice in Rochester Hills, Michigan. Renee in Farmington Hills. Douglas in Romulus. Janet in Rochester Hills. And Mark in Victoria, Texas. All of you can partner with us in this work of evangelization. It takes many members to build up this strong body. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and hit the donate button.
Food for the Journey, Sister Ann Shield.
The book of Sirach, chapter 15, verses 15 to 20. If you choose, you can keep the commandments. They will save you. Before man are life and death, good and evil, whichever he chooses shall be given him. Immense is the wisdom of the Lord. No one does he command to act unjustly. To none does he give license to sin. It's we who decide to turn away. It's we who choose sin over virtue. God never coerces. If he did, it would not be love. He offers. He keeps offering himself. We have free choice. We have a free will. What do we choose? You have to make certain decisions. What decisions are you making? See, don't just drift. Make some decisions. Is my life in accord with the gospel? Am I living out my faith? If someone were to judge me today, would they find me guilty of being a Christian? Would it be evident who I am and to whom I belong?
Sister Ann Shields gives you food for the journey, weekday mornings at 6:45 and again at 11:30 on 990 Ave Maria Radio.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. You know, I told Rachel we'll have her back, and we will, to elaborate a little bit more on this defunding the police and also why it is that there's so many more deaths as a result of police citizen encounter in America than in some of the European nations. And there are lots of mitigating circumstances and qualifications you have to make here. But I think first segment of the next hour, I'm going to spend some time going over it myself. I just felt that was a little too open-ended at the close of that, so I can at least give a little shape to our future conversation with Rachel. So that's what's going to come up the first segment of next hour. Now, the remainder of the hour is going to be committed to a look back at what turned out to be one of the big trials of the 20th century. It was the so-called Scopes Monkey Trial. It dealt with evolution, teaching of evolution in the public schools. The state of Tennessee had passed a law called the Butler Act. It prohibited teaching human evolution in state-funded schools. Not a good idea, but it was on the books, and it was challenged by the ACLU and other so-called progressives. They got a guy named John Scopes, who was a high school, filled in to teach biology. They got him to go ahead and teach evolution there. It provoked, an arrest. They ended up having to bring it to trial, and there was the great showdown, which has been distorted but reenacted in a number of popular presentations. So we're going to look at that with Dr. Stephen Meyer. This was a major battle in the so-called Protestant fundamentalist modernist controversy. It was less of a concern for Catholics, but Catholics were watching. It was a debate over the compatibility of Scripture and modern science. So stay with me. That's coming up next hour. But let's take a break right now.
This hour of Cresta in the Afternoon is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.